Genesis is a book of firsts, obviously, since it's the first book in the Bible. And we're going to be looking at one of the firsts on this first Sabbath day of the year tonight. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to commence reading at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. And tonight what we will be concentrating on is the first question that God ever put to man in the recorded scriptures of truth. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? I suppose that no one stands higher in public esteem than those courageous rescue teams that constantly amaze us with the innovative skills that they bring to the job of saving human lives. You'll have no doubt seen them in operation on the news or read about them in newspapers. I think of the Israeli troops who stormed Uganda's Entebbe airport to rescue a whole plane full of their fellow countrymen. I remember how Britain was transfixed with a film that would have made any Hollywood movie seem like child's play as a highly trained SAS unit stalked the Iranian embassy, choosing its moment to blast the way into the embassy, killing six or seven terribly heavily armed terrorists without dropping a blood or one drop of blood of the many hostages they had inside. You have mountain rescue teams, ocean rescue teams, people who are ready at the drop of a hat to meet any emergency anywhere in the world, whether it's a landslide, an earthquake, a great fire, or whatever. These all command our admiration, and they excite our imagination. And well, they may. I was thinking as I read Genesis 3 that we all have a very personal interest in search and rescue. For after all, the only reason any one of us is here is because of the greatest search and rescue mission ever mounted, that by the Lord Himself. And we have read at least of one very important step of it in Genesis 3 this evening. The story is very simple, and yet is very tragic. The story of the introduction of sin into humanity. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death has passed upon all men, because in Adam we all sinned. And so the scripture sums up the events of Genesis chapter 3. On the entrance of sin by deliberate, willful, foolish, and wicked disobedience, man became aware of his shame and his guilt before God. He hid himself from the voice of God, but found that that was a lost cause. And as he sought, by one means or another, to evade both the responsibility for and the consequences of his action, he was found out by the probing question of Jehovah. Where art thou? Did you hear the voice of God echoing not only through the garden but to the depths of Adam's conscience? Adam, where art thou? I want us to think of that question tonight. I think it is a wonderful question. You may think of it in many ways, but to me it tells me a great truth. That the Lord pursues the fallen sinner to strip him of all his self-righteousness and to lead him to the salvation and the security that he has provided by the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God pursues, and in his mercy, God saves fallen and guilty sinners. So there are really two ways of looking at the text. The first is to take it as it is, as a searching investigation. And then the second is to consider it as a gracious pursuit. A searching investigation. Where art thou? I don't know how God said that. I don't know the intonation of the divine voice as he said it. I know it can be spoken in a variety of ways and carry a variety of applications even by the way it's spoken. But we want to take the question in its face value. Where art thou? And then that question is followed by other questions. And in those questions, you will have to note the intensity of the questioning of Adam and his wife. Where art thou? That is obviously a question of position. To Adam it could only mean not only where is your precise location among the trees of the garden, but where do you stand in relation to the state in which you were created? I created you in the image of God. I created you without sin. I created you holy and happy. I created you upright. I created you with every blessing that any creature could possibly have conferred upon him. I guided you and guarded you, and I made it easy for you to stay in that condition. Indeed, I made it exceedingly difficult for you to stray from that state. Where do you stand in relation to the state in which you were created? Where do you stand in relation to the God who created you? When I created you the friend of God. I created you for fellowship with God. I created you that we could walk together and talk together with not a cloud in between. Where do you now stand in relation to the God who created you? When I created you, I wrote the law of God upon your heart, so that it was your delight to do right and your hatred to do wrong. Now, where do you stand in relation to the law that was written on your heart? Where art thou? Those are good questions. Questions that echo down through the corridors of time. Questions that are as personal, pertinent today as they were the day that God first gave that question, where art thou? Tonight, to every son of Adam's race, to every daughter of Eve, there is the question, where art thou in relation to the first creation? God created man without sin. Are you sinless tonight? The conscience of every one of us rises up to condemn us and to say, undoubtedly, we are not in the state in which we were created. Where do we stand in relation to our Creator? Now there is a great gulf fixed. Now there is a great alienation from God. Instead of being the friend of God, we are enemies of God by wicked works. Instead of being in fellowship with God, we are far and getting further from Him by the ungodliness of our own soul. And the only fellowship spiritually men have in their state of nature is fellowship with devils, fellowship with the father of lies himself. Where do you stand in relation to the law written in your heart? Let me tell you, that's a question that every child of Adam finds himself having to answer. Whoever you are, whatever you profess to believe, you talk about your philosophy, your thinking, you brush off the things of God, you may do that terribly easily. But I tell you tonight, the candle of the Lord searches the inmost soul of every man. There is no getting away from the law that is written on the heart. There's not a man, woman, boy, or girl in this meeting tonight who can possibly escape the finger of God writing His law, not on tables of stone, but on the fleshy tables of your heart. You were born with that law written there, and whatever you've been taught, whatever you've done, you cannot possibly escape that law. Where do you stand in relation to the law written upon your heart? I tell you, there arises within every single child of Adam's race, in his own conscience, the voice of condemnation, lawbreaker, guilty, shameful before God, as Adam hid himself with a feeling of blame and of shame. So every child of Adam ever since, facing the same question of position, where art thou, is still running, still under the guilt and shame of his sin. But the question obviously as to position also means, where are you hiding? Adam, where art thou? Do you seriously think that you can run from God? Do you seriously think that you can hide from God? Do you really believe that you can avoid the day of reckoning for your sin? Do you really honestly believe that those foolish little fig leaves can cover your guilt from the eyes of an all-seeing God? Where art thou? Oh, that's a question of position we would well do, or do well to take note of and think of very seriously. Running from God? Do you really think that you can run and hide from the eternal God? Some of you think, well, it's worth the try. Let me tell you, you'll be no more successful than your first parent. The wages of sin is death. Do you really think that you can avoid the day of reckoning for sin? You cloak yourself with how good you imagine yourself to be. You take the fig leaves of self-righteousness and sew them together with the thread of human effort and human merit. And you imagine, do you, that God will be satisfied? You try to tell yourself that there are hypocrites in the church, and you'd rather not be a hypocrite? Do you really think that will cover your sin in the sight of God? Where art thou? Question of position. Is the question, who told thee thou wast naked? That's a question of information or education. And the question is, what is the source of your information on spiritual matters? You say, I'm naked. Who told you this? What is the basis of your belief? What's the basis upon which you evaluate your soul, your state, your sin, your need, your future? Who told you? It's a very good question for the day in which we live. I suppose there are almost as many opinions on spiritual things as there are people. And we have been made to swallow. Well, some of us, thank God by grace, have not swallowed it. But the devil's making a very big effort to make people swallow the whole idea that truth is relative. This works for me. This is true for me. So that you become the center, the focal point of everything. There's no great eternal objective truth at the end of the day at all. That's the lie that has been foisted upon people. So that you hear people say, well, I think. I don't think God would do this, and I believe God would do the other thing. And I don't think, and I don't want to believe, and if that's your belief, and if it makes you happy, okay, but it's not mine. That's the sort of rubbish we hear today. At the end of the day, what does it matter what your opinion is? What does it matter what my opinion is? What does it matter what St. Augustine thought? What does it matter what John Calvin thought? We can all be wrong. I would not like to go out into eternity trusting my soul to the strength of my opinion or somebody else's opinion. What is the source of your information on spiritual things? How do you come to a proper evaluation as to the true state of your soul, the true standing that you have before God? How do you reach certainty about eternity? The Bible gives you the one and only answer. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they agree not with this law and this testimony, it's because there's no light in them. And the context of that statement is the context of people who are taken up with those occult practices and those false prophecies of people who, like witches and wizards, peep and mutter. How very up to date. Against all the voices, the Babel voices of man's opinion, the only true source of information about your soul, about sin, about forgiveness of sin, about salvation from sin, about eternity, about being right with God, the only true source of information is the Word of God revealed in Scripture. Then he said to the woman, Hast thou eaten? Here's a question of personal responsibility and accountability. Notice how he's probing Adam here. Adam tried first to run. Let's get away from God. I've sinned, but if I can... Do you see the thinking of Adam here? Do you see how just like all his sons and daughters his thinking is? I have sinned. What's the first thought? If I can just get away from God and keep God out of my life, I'll be able to live with myself. I'll be able to live with my sin. If I can just get away from God. That's the quest the world has been on ever since. Get away from God. So he ran to hide himself. Sought to cover up his sin. From his own eyes, from his own conscience. I don't want to get away off on a tangent here. What is one of the great marks of the apostasy of our day? It is the immodesty, the increasing nakedness of people without shame. Clothing is not a Western invention. Clothing is something that was the very first reaction of our first parents on feeling the guilt and the shame of sin. And it's only when people fail to feel the shame of sin that they can become the immodest people that Hollywood and Madison Avenue try to make look so glamorous. But that's another issue. We'll leave for another day. Cover up of sin. I've got to do something to quiet my conscience. I've got to do something to enable me to live with myself. That's what Adam was thinking. That's what Eve was thinking. That's why they sowed their fig leaves. But let me tell you, all the efforts of people to quiet their conscience, all the endeavors of men and women to try to be able to live with themselves without being right with God are simply that. They are fig leaves. Absolutely useless. And then, of course, he sought to excuse his sin. And he excused it by blaming God. How quickly we are. Before he blamed Eve, before he would even blame the devil, he blamed God. Have you eaten? Instead of saying, in a manly way, yes, I have eaten. The woman whom you gave me. You see it? Sin is never more sinful in man than when men seek to lay the blame of it at the door of God. Philosophy and the history of philosophy is the long story of men trying to blame God for their sin. Some of you are still at the same game tonight. When he couldn't do that, he'll blame Eve. She gave me. Well, she did. But Adam was not born without the power of will. Eve's sin was terrible. She was deceived by the devil. Adam was not deceived. The Scripture tells us that in so many words. Paul writing to Timothy, Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes open. When Eve stood before him, she was a fallen woman. When she handed him the forbidden fruit, she was already a fallen woman. Tell me that Adam couldn't recognize the change in her. A blind man could have seen the change in her. He could see what she had done. And he could listen not to the voice of the serpent, but to the voice of the woman. Do what I have done. And he did it with his eyes open. But like every other sinner, when it comes to taking responsibility for his sin, he wants to place it on somebody else. Here's the question tonight. Hast thou eaten? Will the Lord separate you from everybody else? Here he's speaking one-on-one with Adam. Tonight he speaks one-on-one with you. Have you sinned? Have you sinned? Enough of all the excuses, enough of all the trying to run away, enough of all the stupidity of sown fig leaves. Get alone with God. Have you sinned? No blame shifting. No excusing yourself. Stand before the Lord tonight. Because listen to me, you may try to hide, whether under fig leaves or under excuses. But when you stand before the Lord, there's no place to hide. There is no place to hide from the eyes of Him who sees it all. And not only so, but there is no hope for any man until that man comes to see his guilt and to confess his sin. The statement of Proverbs 28:13 is always true. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Then there's the question he put to Eve. What hast thou done? That's a question of consequences. What have you done? Can you now begin to see the ruinous nature and effects of sin? I threaten death upon sin. Death has followed hard in its tracks. Spiritual and moral death immediately entered the human race. The defacement and defilement of the image of God in man was immediate. The bondage of the human will was immediate. Men talk a lot about their free will. Luther's greatest work of the Reformation, that which was, I suppose, and what he supposed, was the most important contribution he made to the theology of the Reformation, was the bondage of the will. Spurgeon preached a sermon called Free Will, a Slave. Why? Are they denying that men make their choices freely, spontaneously? No, they are not. But what they are saying is that the inner bias of the human will is now anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-truth. It is the bias towards self and Satan and sin. Men choose freely according to the inmost disposition and desire of their heart, but that inmost disposition and desire of their heart is inveterately wicked. That's the teaching of God's Word, and that's what happened when man sinned. When man was created, he was created with a free will. That is, a will that could choose according to the prevailing disposition of his heart. But he also had something else, and this is what he lost. Adam had what theologians call the power of contrary choice. In other words, when God created him, he created him positively biased toward God, good, righteousness, and holiness. But Adam had the power to turn that around and choose opposite to the bias of his heart. And when he did so, he found he had no power to reverse it. As soon as he did so, he died spiritually. The bondage of his will was complete. The inability that he had to originate spiritual good was beyond the power of anyone but God himself. Physical death immediately began to work. It's amazing when you read Genesis chapter 2, there's the promise of life. Genesis chapter 3, you've got the temptation and the fall of man. Genesis chapter 4, you have the first murder. Genesis chapter 5, just read it carefully. You've got the list of all the patriarchs. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enos, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. And after every one of them, he lived so many years. And he died. And he died. And he died. The only exception being Enoch, whom God took, translated for reasons of his own. But every other one of them died. Listen. Physical death, the result of sin. And then eternal death stood ready to embrace the sinner at the gates of eternity. Where art thou? Good question for us all tonight. God investigates your heart and mine. Where are you? What's the source of your belief system, your information on spiritual things? Have you eaten? Have you personally been guilty of sin? What have you done? What about the responsibility facing up accountably to your sin? Good questions. How do you stand before God tonight? Are you clean or unclean? Are you spiritually alive or spiritually dead? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Are you for Christ or are you against him? Do you believe and receive him or do you despise and reject him? Are you trusting your own fig leaf self-righteousness to cover your shame? Or are you covered by the precious blood of Christ's atonement? Where art thou? It's a searching investigation. But that text is also a declaration of a gracious pursuit. You see, the Lord would not let Adam go. The Lord didn't ask, "Where art thou?" because he didn't know where Adam was. He didn't ask, "Where art thou?" in order to learn something he hadn't already grasped. No, when God said, "Where art thou?" his purpose was one of grace. He was searching Adam. So that having searched, he would then set about the rescue. He couldn't let him go. I think of the words of the Lord many centuries later to Ephraim and Israel through Hosea the prophet in chapter 11, verse 8. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim?" That was the Lord's attitude to Adam. How can I give you up? How can I abandon you to your sin? How can I abandon you to Satan? How can I abandon you to eternal damnation? How can I abandon you to hell? How can I give you up? I believe that's the Lord's attitude to sinners ever since. I know it because the Bible says it. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God investigates. Tonight, he would make every man feel his sin and strip him of all his self-righteousness and leave him naked before the eyes of the all-seeing God, exposed as a vile, guilty rebel who deserves the wrath of God. And he would do that in order to save. For he says, when I see your sin, I have no desire to see you damned. The screams of damned souls in hell give no pleasure to the heart of the eternal God of love. He says to you tonight, I expose your sin, but it's for the purpose of grace. Therefore, when he says, where art thou? You'll see that in its context, that text brings into sharp focus three powerful images that run right throughout not only Genesis 3, but the whole Bible. There's the image first of the seeking God and the reluctant sinner. Do you see that right at the dawn of creation? It's not man seeking God. For as the Holy Ghost has said, there is none that seeketh after God. It's the seeking God and the reluctant sinner. It's God seeking and the sinner hiding. And it's always been the same. I think one of the most poignant moments in all of Scripture, it's recorded in Matthew 23, verse 37, where the Lord Jesus stood overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and they cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. There's the story of many a person. Aye, some of you even here tonight. How often would I have drawn you in? How often would I have embraced you in the arms of grace? How often would I have washed you, cleansed you, saved you, redeemed you, made you new? How often would I have given you peace in believing? But ye would not. I have, as Proverbs chapter 1:24 says, I have called, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. You've set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproofs. The seeking God and a reluctant sinner. I wonder, is that a picture of how you stand related to your Creator tonight? Is the second picture of the speaking God and the convicted sinner? I have described how the Lord sought out the depths of the heart of man to expose the depths of his sin and his shame. Conviction is the precursor of conversion. Jesus promised in John 16:8, the Holy Ghost will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The speaking God leaves the sinner no hope in himself. No hope in the church. No hope in the sacraments. No hope at all apart from free grace. But that free grace always, always, even in the Garden of Eden, points the sinner to Christ. For the third great picture is of the saving God and the redeemed sinner. Verse 15, of course, is the great messianic promise of Christ. I will put enmity between thee, that is, the serpent and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The promise of the virgin-born Redeemer. And then in verse 21, unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. I think those commentators are right who point out that behind that act is the first slaughter of an innocent victim in the history of the world. Sacrifice was not something dreamed up by guilty sinners in order to placate a vengeful deity. Sacrifice was first instituted by God. The first animal slain was slain by the hand of God as he clothed our first parents, not with fig leaves, but with the skin of a victim who died that they might live. God has only ultimately one covering for the sins and souls of men, and he has provided it in Christ. Every Old Testament sacrifice points forward to the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight there's a picture here of the God who created you, offended by your sin, who could damn you in an instant, yet providing the perfect covering in his own dear Son. Now comes the question again, where art thou? Are you saved? Are you covered by the blood of Christ's atonement? Are you clothed in the garment of his perfect righteousness? The robe of righteousness, the garment of salvation, as Isaiah calls it? Where art thou? Where are you now, spiritually? Where art thou? You know, soon that question's going to have an altogether different meaning. We have entered 2001. As I said this morning, it's very probable in this congregation there are some people who will not see 2002. Five minutes after you die, what a difference will the question have then? Where art thou? Where will you be in eternity? Forever with the Lord? As the hymn writer said, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Will you be forever with the Lord? Or will you be forever without him in the outer darkness of a lost eternity? Eternity where? In Queen Victoria's reign in England, during that long period, there was a very eminent psychiatrist, as we would call them nowadays. They didn't take that title in those days. There was a very eminent psychiatrist and man of science by the name of Dr. Forbes Winslow in London. His patients came from everywhere. Such was his reputation as a healer of the mind. One occasion he was visited by a young French nobleman who brought with him letters of introduction from some of the most important people in Europe, including the Emperor of France. The great doctor looked at the young man and said, what's the trouble? He
said, I haven't really been able to sleep in 2 years, and if I don't get an answer, I'll be mad. I'm going mad. He said, well, can you tell me what is troubling you? He said, no, I can't. I don't think I can talk about that. The doctor said to him, well, if you won't, then I can't help you. Finally, the young man looked at him and he said, Doctor, I am what was called in those days an infidel. Today they might be called a secular humanist, they might be called many other things, but he was a total atheistical disbeliever, mocker of the things of God. He said, I am an infidel. My father was an infidel. I was raised to be an infidel, and this is my position. And yet I am ashamed to say that any time I can snatch an hour's sleep, I have a constant nightmare. There is one sentence comes constantly before my mind, and it is driving me crazy. And it simply is, eternity. Where? Dr. Forbes Winslow looked at the young man and said, I can't help you. I can't help you. The young man was very agitated. You haven't tried. I've come all this way. I've been recommended that you're the man to help, and you do nothing. He said, I cannot help you. He said, there's only one physician can help you. And he went over and he took a Bible from a shelf and he said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the physician you need. The young man sneered. He said, you're a man of science. And you believe this outdated, outmoded message of the Bible? You tell me that you, a famous scientist, believe this. He said, I am glad to tell you, I believe this Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he is my Savior. The young man was startled. He said, well, I suppose at least I should listen. So they had many sessions over the days to come. They were not psychotherapeutic sessions in the accepted sense of the word. They consisted of a great doctor opening this book, going through the story of redemption, opening up the glories of Christ, till that young man came to see the light and put his trust in the Savior. But home to the Emperor of France, a new man. And he knew what it was to fulfill the truth that he giveth his beloved sleep. Let me tell you tonight, the question that was driving him crazy was no small question. If you could understand it, as you ought to understand it, it should drive you crazy too until you come to know Christ. Eternity. Eternity. We're not now talking about a year. Or 100 years. Or a millennium. We sang the words tonight. When we've been there 10,000 years. Or if you make it 10 trillion years. Those words mean nothing. Why? Because in God's eternity, you're always the endless beginning. Eternity. Where? Years ago, a British sailor was walking through New York, not too far from where he was briefly staying. He walked past a mission church, and as he walked past, the usher at the door handed him a card. It just had on it, if I died tonight, I would be blank. The final instruction was, fill in the blank. As he went home to his bed and wrestled with his conscience, he said, if I died tonight, where would I be? I would be, and my conscience tells me, I would be lost. I would be damned. I would be in utter darkness. I would be in God's hell. That's where I would be. Eternity. Where? Can I say to you tonight, if you pass out into God's eternity without Christ, you'll hear the question, forever, where art thou? I'm at the end of a Christ rejecter's life. I've sown the wind, I've inherited the whirlwind. I've come to fulfill the awful, awful threat that the wages of sin is death, and he that believeth not shall be damned. I am where I've earned a place. I am where I will never escape. I am forever cut off from the mercy, the kindness, and the love, and the salvation of God in the consciousness of never-ending hell. Where art thou? Where are you now? Make sure tonight, my friend, that you hear the investigative voice, that you face up to the question of your position spiritually. Don't fudge the issue. That you face up to the fact there's only one truth, and that's God's truth. Divest yourself of the lies of human philosophy and religion. That tonight you really face up to the personal responsibility and accountability that you have before God, and feeling the guilt of your sin and the realization of your standing before God, that you would hear the gentle voice of the pursuing God. Where are you? Because here's the good news of the gospel. Wherever you are, however deep in sin, however far from God, there is mercy with the Lord. Wherever you are tonight, there is cleansing in the blood of Jesus. Wherever you are, there is peace with God, peace through believing. Wherever you are, there is acceptance through union with Christ. Where art thou? Hear the voice of the investigator. Hear the voice of the gentle pursuer. How can I give you up? Listen, my friend. Learn it tonight. The way to a lost eternity is a hard way. God has put roadblocks in your way. You have to work hard to get around. The biggest one of them all is the cross of His Son. To get to hell, you've got to trample underneath your feet the blood of His Son. Stop your ears to the voice of His grace. Harden your heart to the call of His love. Where art thou? Oh, may you be found in answer to that question, saying, Lord, I am at the foot of the cross. Lord, I am a confessing guilty sinner, pleading for the mercy that there is in Christ. Lord, I am found tonight without merit in me, but with faith in Jesus Christ and trust in His atonement. Where are you? On your answer to that question hangs your whole eternity.